Micah 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. We'll pray. Our Father, we ask that you would teach us through your word this morning the glorious prophecy of you coming. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so our Christmas carol service text here in Micah 5:2. This was written over 700 years before Jesus Christ came into the world. And we are given this prophecy here about him. Throughout the Old Testament scriptures, and the Old Testament, by the way, for anyone who is unfamiliar, the Old Testament is the portion of your Bible that was written before Jesus Christ came, whereas the New Testament is the portion that deals with from when Christ came into the world. As you probably noticed, the New Testament begins in Matthew with the coming of Christ and his birth there. Well, throughout the Old Testament, the portion of the Bible written that deals with the time before Christ came into the world, God promised there, he gave prophecy after prophecy, that he was going to send a Savior, a Messiah, into the world. And he would tell us in those prophecies what this Savior would be like and what he would accomplish, so that when he finally came, you could be sure that he was the one, because he fulfilled all these prophecies. And so, you could say that the Old Testament is the promise of Christ coming into the world, and the New Testament is the fulfillment of his coming. Well, in the text here, in Micah 5:2, we are given one of many such Old Testament prophecies about the coming of Jesus. And the first thing we are told in our text here is the place where God's Messiah, the Savior of the world, would be born. As it says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. So, the first thing we are told about him here in this prophecy, which was written around 700 years before Christ came, remember, the first thing we are told here is the place where he would be born. At Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now, Bethlehem, of course, was David's town, the birthplace of that once great king of Israel. But by this time, by the time this prophecy was given in Micah, Bethlehem had become a little and insignificant place. And not only that, but it was about to be overrun by the Assyrians and almost become a wasteland. As it says there, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little, or even least, among the thousands of Judah, out of you shall come the Messiah, the ruler of Israel. And so, it was to be in this little, insignificant place of Bethlehem that Jesus Christ, the most significant person in history, was to be born. I mean, think about this. The event of Jesus Christ coming into the world, this is so significant that even our calendar today is based upon it. It's the year 2019 AD, meaning Latin, year of our Lord, to mark around 2019 years since Christ came. Of course, the time before that is marked BC in our calendar, before Christ. So even our calendar is based upon this event of Christ coming. That's how significant it is. And, of course, the reason why we have Christmas is to mark this event of Christ coming into the world. So think of the significance of Christ coming, and yet God has him born in this least insignificant place. I mean, think about this. If this was to happen in our day, if we had a prophecy that the most significant person in history was to be born into the world, and his birth would be a most significant event that would be marked all over the world, where would you expect him to be born? I mean, perhaps Jerusalem, Washington. You know, one of the great cities of the world. I mean, if a prophecy was given that he was to be born in one of those houses over there, would it not be scoffed at? That's the equivalent. And yet, it was from these humble beginnings that God has chosen this most significant event to take place. But of course, by the time we get to the New Testament, some 700 years after this, when it was the time for this prophecy to be fulfilled, we find there is a problem. Because this prophecy says that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but his mother Mary, who is pregnant with Jesus, is living about 78 or 80 miles away in a town called Nazareth. But they didn't have cars or trains in those days, so this was quite a journey, especially for a heavily pregnant woman to take. And so how was this prophecy going to be fulfilled, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem? You see, it was no good for the Messiah to be born in Nazareth, because if this prophecy was not fulfilled, then it would all be meaningless. It would just mean that we cannot trust the word of God. It would mean God cannot keep his promises, and so his word could not be trusted. If he said he was going to be born in one place, but he ended up being born in another. If Jesus was to be born in Nazareth, where Mary is pregnant with him at this time, then if that had happened, then whatever else happened from then on would have been irrelevant. And so, how do you get them to Bethlehem in order to fulfill this prophecy? Well, I'm sure many of the children know this. How did God get them to Bethlehem?
By a donkey.
By a donkey, but how? Mary had to ride, but why did she go to Bethlehem? William? They put the baby in the stable, but why did they go to Bethlehem, Enzel?
Because God told Mary to go to Bethlehem.
Yo, Kenny? That's not why they went there. Joshua. Why did they go to Bethlehem? Well, that's why God got him there, yeah. But how did he do it? How did he make them go? Ruby? Yeah, they had the register. Well done. Finally. I thought they was just going to say straight away after all they've been learning. Donkeys are more appealing to children than censuses, as you say. You see, the way God would get them, we see that that God is in complete control. The nation of Israel was under Roman occupation at this time, and Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor, he ordered a census, a register, which is an official count of the number of people in each country. And so every person was ordered to go to their own town where the lineage was from in order to be registered. And so because of this, Mary and Joseph, Jesus' earthly parents, they had to travel to Bethlehem just at the right time in order that Jesus was born there. Of course, they don't know quite what's going on yet. They don't know that God is moving them there in order to fulfill this prophecy. They are simply traveling there under the orders of Caesar to complete the register, the census. But think about this. If the census had been a couple of months earlier, then it is more than likely that Mary and Joseph would have traveled to Bethlehem, had the baby, or traveled to Bethlehem, done the census, and then gone back to Nazareth and had the baby there, and the prophecy would have failed. But it happened that this census was given to get them at exactly the right place at the right time. To get them there when Mary was about to give birth. It had to be at the time when they arrived there in order for this prophecy to be fulfilled. So who do you think ultimately was in charge of this census that Caesar's ordered? You see, it's God that's in control, making sure this comes to pass. Caesar, no doubt, meant it for his own glory, you know, counting his great empire and, of course, raising tax money. But God was orchestrating all these events and using him to bring his greater plan to come to pass, to build a greater kingdom. So we see here, even the mighty Caesar, one of the most powerfulest rulers this world has ever seen, was a mere puppet in the hands of God. And so God uses him in the call of this census to get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem so that the Messiah would be born there to fulfill this prophecy, as he did with many other prophecies. But the next thing we are told in this prophecy about the Christ here is that he would be born as a man. And by that I mean humanity. Yet out of you Bethlehem shall come forth, be born, that is. You see, this Saviour, God's Messiah, we're told here, was not some kind of angelic being. Not some kind of, you know, a godlike being in the sense of, you know, like Superman or, you know, Greek mythology of their day, where you had figures like Zeus and Thor in the Roman Greekish type mythology. But Jesus would be fully human, born as a little baby in Bethlehem. I mean, think about this. Is this what you'd expect about God's promised Savior, his Messiah? That he would be fully human, born as a little baby even. I mean, if you was making this story up, would you not expect this Savior, this Messiah, Son of God, to have, you know, super strength, laser beam eyes in which he could vanquish his enemies or something like that? But that's not why he came, is it? To vanquish his enemies. He did not come to wipe us out. He came to save his enemies. And that's us, you and I. You see, we all, mankind, we're enemies of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We had turned everyone our own way. We had all sinned against God, breaking his laws. God didn't come to punish us, but in order to be our Savior, he became man, fully man, in order to live and die in our place and take our punishment for when we broke his laws. You see, there are many people throughout this world today trying to be good enough to get to heaven. They are doing all these religious things and good deeds, hoping that it will be enough. But the Bible, God's word says we can never do enough to merit being good enough for that. We can't merit our own salvation. We can't earn it because we've all sinned, we've all failed. But God promised to send Jesus Christ into the world so he could be born as a little baby and then live as a man in our place for us. So he could be good enough for us. You see, in other words, we could not be good enough. We can be good in a human sense, but I mean, how good do you have to be to be right with God? Well, as good as God. But he came and he was good enough for us as our substitute. See, this man, Jesus Christ, although he was fully human like you and I, he grew like us. And he ate and drank, he hungered and thirsted like us. He was tempted in all things, yet without sin. But although he was fully human like you and I, he was no ordinary human. Because another thing we are told about him is that in this text here about God's promised Savior is his goings forth are from old, from everlasting. What we're being told in here is he came as a man, but Jesus Christ is deity. Who knows what deity means for the little children? Deity means God. Jesus, you see, he did not begin when he was born. Like you and I, we was conceived, came into existence. But Jesus Christ has always existed. There's never been a time when he did not exist. He is from everlasting, we're told here. And the Savior of the world would be God. He would be deity. And then it says in our text, yet out of you, Bethlehem, shall come forth, be born, to me, the one to be ruler of Israel. To me, there is God the Father. You see, what this is telling us is that this everlasting Son of God, who would be born into the world, he would fulfill the plan of God, the Father. He was doing it to me, God the Father says. Christians of old, they would speak of God's eternal counsel. The God, of course, one God, but three persons, God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in counseling together. Of course, this is a picture, figurative speak, but they would speak of God's eternal counsel. When God planned to do all this, even before he made the world. You see, when God made the world, he knew it was going to fall, like it was just read there in the carol service readings. He knew that people was going to turn away from him and rebel. And so in the eternal counsel of God, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit came up with a plan in order to save us because he loved us. And then God the Son volunteered to be born into the world and do the saving and living for us. And then bleeding and dying upon the cross to pay our sins for us. And then the Holy Spirit would apply this work of Christ to us, to individual people. You see, in the Old Testament, before Christ coming, in verses like this, we have the promise of salvation. But in the New Testament, we have the fulfillment of this promise. In the Old Testament, God said what he was going to come and do to save us. How he was going to do it? Well, in the New Testament, we see this in action. We see what Christ did. That he came and did what was promised beforehand. You see, let me give you an example. It's like the difference between someone saying they're going to pay your debt in full and then someone fulfilling the promise of paying your debt in full in practice. So it's all been done. Of course, when God says something, it's as good as done anyway. Well, we had a penalty to pay for our sin against God, as every person does, because all have sinned. So we were condemned before God. Well, in the Old Testament, we have the promises that God would send a Savior to pay our debt. In the New Testament, we have the fulfillment of the prophecies And we see it in action, of God paying our debt in practice so we could be reconciled with God and have everlasting life based upon what he's done. And so, he's done it all. We don't do it. But how do we get it then? How do we get, if God has done it? We can't earn everlasting life, but God has done it. But how does it come to us? How do we get it? How do you get this everlasting life and peace with God? What do you have to do? It's the ultimate question, isn't it? So how do you get this everlasting life that Christ has won for you and peace with God? Well, to have peace with God, to have everlasting life, you have to do two things, we're told in this text. The first thing, number one, is to repent. As it says in our verse, that this Savior will be the ruler of Israel and he will lead his people in the verses after. He's not the Savior of everyone, but of Israel. Now, not the physical nation of Israel. That was just a foreshadow in the Old Testament. But Israel, spiritually speaking, is God's kingdom. His people made up of all kinds of people from all different races around the world who have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Believers, in other words. Those who believe this good news. The heavenly, the true spiritual Jerusalem above that is free, as the New Testament calls it. But in other words, if you are to be saved, you must come under his rule. He is the ruler, our text says here. He will lead his people forth. See, it's no good for a person to say, I will not have Jesus rule over me. I decide what to do. I'm not having God telling me what to do. Well, that's no good. That's like those, remember in Matthew, we saw those first century Jews rejecting the Messiah, saying, we will not have this man reign over us. A person cannot be saved with that attitude. That is to reject Jesus. So, you must be willing to come under his rule, his authority. The word of God, that is, and follow him. But secondly, if you want to have everlasting life, what Christ has won for you, then it's not coming under his rule that saves you, is it? That's something you must do, but that's not what saves you. What you must do is stop trying to save yourself. If you're going to have him as your savior, you're not your own savior. You must stop trying to be your own savior and instead trust in what God has promised his savior Jesus has done for you. There is no other name under heaven by which a man can be saved. So you must embrace Jesus as your savior and what he's done for you. And so instead of trying to attain eternal life, instead of trying to be accepted by God by how well you can resist temptation. Of course, you want to do, but you shouldn't base your hope upon that. Instead, you must base your hope of acceptance with God upon how well Jesus Christ resisted temptation when he came as a man and lived in your place. Instead of trying to be saved and accepted by God by how well you can keep the commandments of God, of course you want to honor him, but you don't want to base your hope there. Instead, you must base your hope of eternal life upon how well Jesus Christ kept all those commands perfectly when he came as a man in your place. Instead of trying to be forgiven by God by trying to pay for your own sin, by some kind of sacrifice or suffering or penance. No, you must stop that. You must base your acceptance with God upon what Christ did when he came as a man and he hung upon that cross to pay your penalty in full in your place. He's paid it. So you don't have to. You see, if you want everlasting life, if you want to be saved and right with God this day, then you must put your hope in Jesus, trust in him. Hope in him, and if you do that today, then, well, you might be little and insignificant like this town of Bethlehem was here. But if you turn to Christ, if you'll put your hope in him to save you, then the angels of heaven were told, and God himself will be rejoicing. Now, God is, you have that picture of the Father awaiting the prodigal son to return. God is ready and waiting to receive sinners who will come to him, who will trust in his work of his promised Savior, Jesus Christ. So turn to Christ, come under his authority. And base your hope of everlasting life, being right with God, not upon how well you do from now on, but put your trust in Christ, what he's done, that he's won eternal life for you. You have a race to run, but you run it with a trophy in your hands. As Jesus said, he who believes in me will not be put to shame. So believe him. Trust in God's promised Savior, Jesus Christ, this day. That's God's Christmas gift for you. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for your word, your promise of salvation, that he who comes to you, you will not turn one away. In Jesus' name, amen.